Last week we had a chance to look at the life of Joseph. We were looking at resisting temptation, and we got to see an amazing success story. Today we are going to look at a tragic failure that God still deals with and brings mercy and life out of. We will be in 2 Samuel. We'll be looking at the life of King David. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Why have you not come?" He says, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And Joab was besieging the city. He assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all of the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say to your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab said to him. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband had died, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We have a couple verses in 1 Corinthians 10, as we did last week. Verses 12 to 13. "Therefore, Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Please bow your heads as we pray and ask God to bless his word. Father God, we come today, Lord, we are dependent on you. We need you, Lord, to shine light into our hearts. We need you, Lord, to enable us, Lord, that we would delight in you, that we would grow in faith, that we, Lord, would be doers of your word, not merely hearers who have their ears tickled and leave here unchanged. Change us, Lord, cause us to understand the gospel. May it motivate us and provoke us to love and good works. We pray this that your name would be honored and glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout my 50 years of life, I can count three times when I've received a phone call that had the effect of feeling like I got hit over the head with a baseball bat. It literally buckled my knees and I had to sit down. Two of these had to do with the deaths of someone really close. The first was my mom. I can remember where Benita and I were. I can remember the day. I can remember the time of the day when the neighbor phoned. The second one was Judah. Again, I remember exactly where I was. I remember the day. I remember just feeling clobbered. I just couldn't grasp it. The third was a phone call informing me that someone who is very close to me had stumbled hard in a moral failure. Someone who I would have bet my life that they wouldn't have. They would not have fallen in this way. So what do we do when people we love, when people we highly respect, when people that we may even view as heroes, what do we do when they fall and they fall hard? We must love them. We have to speak the truth in love to them. We patiently work to restore them. And not acting with the self-righteous assumption that that could never happen to me. I would never do that. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, therefore, if anyone thinks he stands or she stands, take heed lest you fall. The Bible tells us that God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. A proud heart, a heart that says, they may have done this, but I never could, is a heart that is ripe to be humbled. What we're saying subtly when we announce or even think this is, they may have fallen into this temptation, but I never would. What we're saying is, I'm morally superior. I am higher, at a higher level of Christianity. I'm more advanced. I'm more experienced. I'm more learned. And what we are also saying is, we are not in a place to learn from other people's failures. Because if I think that I can never stumble, I'm never going to be able to learn from the lives of other people. Whether that person is walking in the way they should, or whether that person actually is walking in the way they shouldn't, we can still learn. But we have to be in a mindset that we're teachable. So I ask a question to you guys. How do we play the superior card with the man that we're going to look at today? King David is one of the heroes of our faith. He's one of Israel's greatest kings, if not the greatest king. God says of him that he's a man after God's own heart. God chose David to write Bible. Raise your hand here if you're in that category. None of us are in that category. God chose David not to copy out the Bible, but to write Bible. Do you know how great David was? Our Lord Jesus Christ was not called the son of Moses, the son of Abraham, the son of Jacob, He's called the son of David. David was a man of great strength, a man with great heart, as we heard Brad praying, a man of courage. But he also had weaknesses. He was a man with the same nature that we have. And he was a man who was faced with the same temptations that we have. As we look at David's temptation today and his fall into sin, I want us to see that God is still on the throne. He's still faithful. He does provide ways of escape so that we can stand up under the temptation. But at times, our spiritual eyes have become so dull that even though the ways of escape are right there in front of our face, we don't see them. They're hidden to us. So, I ask you guys a question. When I speak of God's judgment, what image or images come into your head? For many, when we hear of God's judgment, we think something like the lightning bolt, right? So I step over the line and God, his judgment says, wham! It's swift, it is powerful, and it leaves this smoldering mess where we used to stand, right? God is just, that's what judgment is. It's something really fast. Now, can this be a form of judgment? Yeah, it can be. But the Bible shows us that God's judgment, when it comes of just wham, fast, that's not the rule. That's the exception of the rule. So, we do see this as a rule. Does everyone remember who Ananias and Sapphira are in the New Testament? Right? Everyone in church is giving, they're selling their land, they're giving money to the church, and Ananias and Sapphira, they want to put make themselves look better than they are. So they gave a certain amount of it, but then they said, yeah, we gave all of our money too. They were lying. And what happens? Well, first the husband says it, boom, he dies, right? A couple hours later, the wife comes in and Peter's like, so did you give the land for this much money? Yeah, we did. Oh, well, you lied to God. Boom! Strikes are down. They both die. How about Old Testament? We have Korah, Dathan. They're rebelling against Moses, God's authority. What happens? The ground opens up and swallows them alive. So now what happens when we have examples like this? Swift judgment, but then we have hundreds and hundreds of years that go on where people lie in the church all the time and nothing happens. Right, we have rebellions going all the time. Well, I didn't see. Has anyone seen ground opening up lately? Well, it doesn't happen. So the lightning bolt, that's the exception. And the normal, how God usually does things, is it's more of a gradual. But when we see how God deals with the sin in the lightning bolt fashion, that tells us that is how he is going to judge it eventually. We shouldn't think, it's no big deal. If I lie or if I rebel, that's no big deal. So when you and I hear aggressive skeptics to the faith say yelling up to the heavens, God, you're a blankety blank, 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 and mocking God and shaking their fists, and then they say, see? Look, nothing happened. Right? That's proof that God doesn't exist. Right? I curse God out and nothing happened. That person is assuming God judges with the lightning bolt principle. But God shows us in his word that he has another form of judgment that he uses more often than the lightning bolt principle. Dr. Larry Osborne calls this the dimmer switch principle. So I could bring Steve up here to explain this, but I'm simple enough where I can do it, so I don't need an electrician. Normal light switch, flick up, on, flick down, off, right? I get that, right? And then the dimmer switch is the light switch that has the round little knob on it, and you turn it the one way, and the lights go brighter, 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 and you turn it the other way, and the lights get less, 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 dimmer, 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 right? We all get that. Right, so you're here today as a Christian, a follower of Jesus. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think that God's grace in your life now means that you live in a world without any consequences to your actions?
Right?
If you do something just horrible, well, grace covers it all. It doesn't matter anymore. I just thank you. I'm saved by grace. But what does the Apostle Paul say? Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? Should we, if God is shown to be gracious by me being sinful, so then if I'm more and more sinful, does that just show how much more gracious God is? And how does Paul respond to that? Well, of course, go for it. Sin is but no. Paul says, certainly not. God forbid that we have that type of thinking. So what happens to you and I when we fill our heads with God's word, but we don't apply it? We don't trust God's word enough in our life to actually begin to practice it, to begin to live it out. What happens when you and I get into the habit, the lifestyle of ignoring God's word or disobeying God's word in our life? Because this is what happens to us at times, right? Whether you're at the computer screen or you're about to whisper behind someone's back, and all of a sudden you take that step over the line, and it's like, wow, I'm still here. Right? No smoldering ashes. Maybe God isn't as upset at this as I thought he was. And then our heart becomes a little bit harder. The dimmer switch starts to turn down. See, the dimmer switch turns both ways. When we trust God and his word and we begin to practice it in our lives, God turns the dimmer switch up and he causes our faith to grow. He causes us to have more spiritual light shine in. He increases our delight in Jesus and Jesus' ways. And when we disbelieve and we go against God's word, the dimmer switch starts going the other way and our hearts grow less receptive to God, less desirous to please him, less discerning of spiritual realities, both of blessings and of dangers. Our heart is becoming seared. It's becoming hard. So as we look today in verse 1, the opening verse of our passage is going to reveal something else about temptation that I want each person in this room to take seriously, that we can try to start living and learning by it. For most of David's life, from the time where David was probably 10, 15 years old, throughout his whole life, David lived a life where he was battling. Even when David was a shepherd boy, he tells us later on, the reason why he was able to go in battle was, he says, when I was out looking after the sheep, there were times when a hungry lion or a hungry bear would come to take one of the sheep. And he says, and I just think, like, wow, this is crazy. I would take it by his beard and I would kill it. And you're like, a lion? A bear? Like, really? That's pretty crazy. Right? So he's battling and he's protecting sheep. He's in pre-king training. And so the next thing that we see that springboards David into public light is, we've got this guy who's 9 feet tall and he's like, who will fight me? And everyone's like, ah, we don't want to fight you. And David's like, you know, some 16, 17 year old boy, yeah, I'll fight him. Everyone's like, what? You're going to fight him? And so David goes, fights Goliath, takes him down, cuts his head off. And we look for the next 10 years of David's life. David is battling. He's battling on two fronts. You know what the fronts are? The first front is, he's got this jealous king, King Saul, who begins hating David because he's jealous of David. He sees that God is all over David. So he hates him. So he's trying to destroy David. So David, he's on a defensive battle here. He's running and hiding. Even though he has opportunities at times to kill Saul, he doesn't. He wants to leave that in God's hands. But he's on an offensive battle where he's fighting the Philistines and the other enemy nations of Israel. And he's just rocking them. Like, the guy is just a battle machine. Now we're told that the army and all of the mighty men have gone out to battle. It was a time of war. And David, he stays behind. He stays behind the safety of the city walls. And he enjoys the comforts, the leisure, the luxuries, and the temptations that come at peacetime. I want you to think on this. If David would have been where he should have been as a king in battle, he would have been alert. He would have been on guard. He would have been disciplined. He would have been aware that there were enemies there. But now, behind the safety of the walls, he's off guard. He's not alert. He's not disciplined. And he has much, too much free time on his hands. He's ripe for temptation. I speak to young men, young women, older. A lot of free time isn't good. I was talking to one young man yesterday. I heard a pastor say years ago, he says, you know what young men are like? They're like pickup trucks on a gravel road. He says, if you have nothing in the box, he says, you're all over the place, right? He says, a young man needs a lot of heavy load in the box. And then all of a sudden, you are going straight and you are steady. So David's got a whole bunch of free time. Verse 2 tells us he's laying around all day, lounging, taking it easy. And then he gets restless near evening time. You know, I've had my 13-hour nap. Better get up. Goes out onto the palace roof on the balcony and goes out to see the sights. Going to go out surfing. Surfing the net. Sees a young woman bathing. Has David been there before? Has he seen Bathsheba bathing before? We don't know. We're not told this. What we are told is David, he's not a young buck here. Anyone know how old David is here? An idea? Anyone? He's probably my age. He's old. Right? He's 50. Right? He's not early in his reign. He's probably halfway through his 40-year reign. So he's 20 years in his reign. He's not a young man like Joseph. Approximately 48 to 50 years old. He isn't a newbie king. He isn't an inexperienced king. He isn't wet behind the ears. He isn't lacking information and knowledge or life experience. But unbeknownst to David, he had been training himself for this time of temptation, but not in a good way. David had been in the practice for years and years of gathering wives for himself. He would see someone he liked, and he would take her. We are told that he has 8 wives that we know of by name, and many other concubines, women that he was intimate with, who were not his wife. We also need to understand that as king, we heard Brad read it today, God's law had set very specific requirements for the king. It gave direct commands and warnings, and David had ignored them and practiced them anyway. Do you remember what some of them were? You shall not multiply for yourself wives. So what happens if someone says, well, maybe David didn't know that. Maybe he didn't read that. Well, there was another requirement that the Levitical priesthood would have held David to, is that if you're a king, you had to write out your own copy of the law. And you had to read it all the days of your life. So what? So that you could cram your head full of it and you could be an egghead on a stick. No, so that you could practice it. So that you could do the word. This ongoing practice of living against God's word was going to make David more susceptible to temptation in this area of life. It was going to weaken his spiritual eyes, hindering him from seeing the escape exits that were right in front of him. So what doesn't David do when he sees this young woman bathing on her rooftop? He doesn't flee. He doesn't turn away from the image. He isn't fighting them in his mind. And he doesn't inquire of the Lord. I challenge you, when you read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, read how often where David, he's being hunted by Saul, and David's like, Lord, should I go over here?
No.
Lord, should I go here? He's inquiring of God all the time. And God is directing him. Well, if you stay there for too long, they're going to hand you over. You're going to die. But he's inquiring. He's praying constantly. David doesn't pray here. He isn't inquiring of the Lord. He ignores. He doesn't see the first escape route. And this allows his temptation and his lust now to move into the area of action. So he sends a messenger. I want you to tell me who this woman is. The answer you got back should have been an exit, an escape exit that had red flashing lights. It had blaring sirens. Woo, woo, woo. Right? Run for the hills, David. So what's the messenger say? Well, the woman, it's Bathsheba, David. You know, one of your close friends, Eliam. One of your mighty men. David had 30 mighty men. They were like the Navy SEALs. But they were also his close friends that he used to fight with on a regular basis. They would have been friends. This is the daughter of one of your close friends, David. The guy you fight alongside of, shoulder to shoulder for years. She's the granddaughter of one of your advisors, Ahithophel. You know the guy you go to her for advice in the palace, David? It's his granddaughter. And this is the one that should just be whoop, whoop, whoop. She is the wife of another one of your close friends and mighty men, Uriah. David's probably 20 to 25 years older than Bathsheba. He probably knew her as a little girl and saw her grow up. Like, the reason why he asked who it is, he's 50. I'll tell you right now, at 50, I need glasses to drive. My distance sight isn't awesome, right? So I can understand that if he's on the palace and he's looking a long ways away, he's just like, ooh, she's nice looking. Doesn't know who she is, right? But then he finds out who it is. Ahithophel was in the palace all the time. Eliam would have been in the palace. He probably knew Bathsheba. So what's the warning signs? What's the exit signs for David? It should have been loyalty, broken close relationships, shame, and public humiliation. And they're all ignored because the lust fog was far too thick. So after hearing all of these warnings, we are told that David sends for her. Now, did David try to deceive himself like we do? Well, maybe I'll just go on the internet and surf a bit, but yeah, I won't do anything. Right? Maybe I'll just call for Bathsheba. We'll just talk. Maybe we'll have a glass of wine, talk about, you know, old times. We're not told. We're simply told that he sent for her, she came to him, and he lay with her. And then, in parentheses, we are given that she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. If we are watching a movie, this is where the ominous music starts. Dun, 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 right? It's foreshadowing something bad's going to happen. So, you know, why would they talk about that she was purifying herself, that she was in that time of month that women experience? What it was saying is her husband has been off on the battlefield for a couple months, and she is not pregnant with his child. Right? You figure out what's going to happen next. So, David gives in to his temptation and his lust. He seduces this young woman he should have been protecting. He sins against his faithful advisor, his close friends, the woman herself, and all of his subjects. And first and foremost, he sins against the God who was there and the God who saw. And she is pregnant. Imagine the news that David, what he felt like when the messenger comes. Yeah, Bathsheba's pregnant. Now what? You know what the problem with giving into our temptations and lusts is they cloud our minds to the truth, including the truth that God is everywhere. God sees. He knows. Whenever we give in to temptation, try to hide our sin, we try to cover it, it only shows that we're continuing to deceive ourselves, that God doesn't know, and that He isn't dealing with our sin already by turning the dimmer switch either lower, if we continue to try to hide it, or to turn it higher if we repent and confess our sin. So, I ask you guys, did David confess his sin? Did he publicly repent and face the consequences, whatever they might be? Nope. David did what we often try to do. He tried with all of his might and with all of his craft to hide it. And honestly, if I didn't know that the guy was one of God's people and that he really is, he's one of God's chosen, one of his elect, I would look at his life and think, this guy could not possibly know God. He impregnates another man's wife. He finds out she's pregnant. And so he calls Uriah in from the battlefield. And remember, Uriah is a mighty man. So he's not, he doesn't, you know, this wasn't something usual. So he calls him in for a meeting. So Uriah, what's up? You know, like, how's the battle going? How's Joab going? Uriah's probably there like, not bad. Like, probably thinking, why are we having this meeting? And so they have this small talk. And so then he says, well, nice talking to you. You might as well go home, spend some time with your wife and stuff. And Uriah's like, I'm not going to be with my wife. I'm not going to be with my wife. David has a peace mentality in his mind. Uriah is still being a soldier. He realizes, my fellow soldiers are out in battle. They're not with their wives. They're on alert. They're on guard. I am going to be like them. Even though I'm behind the city walls, I'm going to be like they are. I'm not going to go be with my wife. How could I go and be with my wife at this time? As he's saying this, he's telling this to David. Can David even look at him in the face? Here's this man who's just oozing with integrity. Can he even look at him? I can't go and sleep with my wife. David's like, I slept with your wife. Oh, man. But David deflects these well-aimed jabs that God is throwing at him, convicting him, bringing repentance. And he doesn't. He doesn't repent. He continues to cover his sin. So then next, David thinks, hey, I got an idea. Hey, come over for supper again. David gets him drunk, thinking, hey, man, I'll get him drunk, lower his inhibitions, he'll go home, he'll be with his wife. No, won't work. Uriah doesn't budge. He remains a man of unmoving integrity. And at this point, David could have still come clean. David could have come clean as a friend, as a fellow soldier, as the king. He could have confessed and repented of his sins and brought much shame on himself and destroyed his name. But he decided to cover his sin, protect his reputation, and to grasp permanently the forbidden fruit that he had already eaten of, to take another man's wife. So David comes up with the elaborate scheme. I got a good idea. I don't want to just kill him myself. So he sends a letter off with Uriah. Do you think David knew that Uriah was a man of integrity? He writes Uriah's death sentence and he gives it to Uriah, knowing that this dude's got so much integrity that he's not even going to open the letter as he's going back with it. That's how much integrity Uriah has. He goes back and him and his general Joab work out the scheme where Uriah and some other men end up coming close to the city wall and the archers kill him. And all of a sudden it looks like David's problem is gone because Uriah was accidentally killed in battle. People die because David refuses to confess his sins, refused to repent, refused to take any one of the escape routes that God had given him. David took Bathsheba to be his own wife, and our passage ends looking like he actually got away with it. except for one annoying little detail. The God who controls all things, He knew, He saw, and we are told He was displeased. So for the next year of David's life, the next year, he remained unrepentant. He continued to cover his sin. He hid who he really was to protect his own image. But over time, God was not idle. The Holy Spirit was humbling and convicting David. Listen to the words that we heard read today. David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." David is sitting there hanging on to this, knowing, this is who I am. This is what I've done. I'm putting on this face front for everyone else to see, but God knows. And his bones are wasting away. "For day and night your hand is heavy upon me. My strength was dried up." This guy has been eaten up from the inside. He's knowing, "God, you know, and my heart is withering." And then in Psalm 51, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." If you have ever tried to hide your sin, you're going to know exactly how miserable David is. I've had periods of my life where I'm hiding my sin, and I'm telling you, the Lord is relentless. And He works at you, and works at you, and your conscience eats at you, and eats at you, and you can't think about anything else. The only thing is you're thinking is my sin, my sin. God eventually sent David, the prophet Nathan, to rebuke him. And David repented. God did promise forgiveness. But God also told David that even though you're forgiven, he said the sword is never going to leave your home. I totally and freely pardon you. And the nasty consequences of your sin, it's going to plague you for the rest of your life. And we think, how can He do that? Because He is a just God. And the things that He does are right. And He's training His Son in righteousness. And even with these difficult consequences, David's repentance and his confession of sin causes the dimmer switch to turn up. Because even though his life is hard, he begins to have the joy of God's salvation. God's light begins to flood in. And even though circumstances are tough on the outside, David can get through it because he knows that he's right with God. So how do we take some of this home today? I want us to begin to practice more and more that increasing God's light in our lives, growing in faith and closeness with God, doesn't come merely by me reading the Bible, by me studying it, by me memorizing the Bible. The light gets brighter, the faith gets stronger when we trust God's Word enough to begin to practice it, to do the Word, to take heed to the warnings, to flee the temptations, to pursue the righteousness and holiness. The first verse that Benita and I ever memorized together when we were dating was James 1:22. "Prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves." Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, He's telling us, how can you be blessed? How can you be filled with joy in the Lord? And He ends His sermon by saying, there's two men. The first man is a wise man. He builds his house upon the rock. This is a man who hears the Word of God and does it. And when the storms of life come in to rock him, he's going to stand because he's built on the rock. But the man who hears the word and does not do them, he is one who is like a man who built his house on the shifting sands. And the same storms are going to come and they're going to rock him, but his house will not stand. Notice Jesus didn't say, and the guy who doesn't hear the word. No, he says, he who hears it and does not do it. Two. If you're here today and you're hiding sin, you're covering it, God already knows. He sees, and he will not be content with allowing you to continue in it if you're his child. His Holy Spirit will convict you and make you miserable in your sin until you bring it out into the open and confess it to him or anyone you've wronged in that sin. Then he promises to fully pardon you and to restore you and to begin to pour joy into your heart. This doesn't mean all the bad consequences are going to go away, but you will be right with God. You know what we need to fight against? We need to fight against holding to half the gospel. You know what that is? Is you having your mind firmly fixed. Jesus died on the cross to forgive me of my sins. And that is true. So then I sin. Oh, thank you, Jesus, forgive me. And then you sin again. Thank you, Jesus, forgive me. And you sin again. Thank you, Jesus, forgive me. Right? The second part of the gospel is Jesus rose from the grave so that we as his people can have resurrection power. God's power to fight sin, to fight temptation. So may we seek God's forgiveness, but may we daily seek God's power to fight and to stand in an evil day. And last and third, I believe the reason why we Christians in North America struggle with passion in God's word, with passion and devotion in the spiritual disciplines, is because we have effectively put ourselves behind a safety wall like David was. We think that we're in peacetime, even though God says, you are not in peacetime. You are a part of a battle that has eternal consequences. A battle that will mean either eternal life or eternal death. You are not in a peacetime situation. But we put ourselves behind our nice little Christian culture walls. Everything is Christian. All the people we hang around with is Christian. And I wonder how come when I read the Bible, I don't feel, you know, like a real need for it. I don't feel this hunger for it. Because you don't think you're in a battle. I'll tell you right now, I can remember the first years when I got saved, I had a brother who was just on me. This isn't true, this is wrong, this is... And I'm on my knees, I'm studying not to... I wonder what the Trinity is. It's like, I wanted to know what these things were because I was being challenged with it on a regular basis. Guess what happens? When we enter into the battle, we have a world out there of people who don't know Jesus. When we start taking seriously the great commission that God has set us on, and we actually start getting in people's lives, and then they start asking us questions, then you're going to go to the Bible with a whole new fervency. And when you're on your knees, it's not, yeah, and Lord, bless me and bless this food. Oops, I'm not eating. Right? You're just like, right? Your mind's daydreaming, and you know, and all of a sudden, when you're in the battle, you're praying. It's like, Lord, I need you to work in this guy's heart. Lord, save this guy. Open his eyes. And all of a sudden, we end up having this passion and this fervency. So, the thing I'm going to give you today, I want you to pray and ask God to open doors for you to build bridges into the lives of those around you. I want each of us here today to pick one person, whether it's from the school you're going to go to, your neighborhood, your work, and I want you to begin praying for that person, that God would open up their heart and that he would open up your mouth. And I encourage you to make someone accountable, that you can be accountable to each other so that we can start being a people who are doers and people who are on the mission that God calls us to. God has chosen the light of the gospel to reach Grand Prairie, and he's chosen you and you and you to be the instruments to bring that light. By God's grace, May we listen and obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious. We thank you that even though David stumbled horribly, we thank you that you picked him up. We thank you, Lord God, that you brought him to a place of repentance, that you restored his life. We thank you that you used him and brought so much good out of his life after this. Lord, we praise you that you are the God who draws straight lines with crooked sticks like us. Teach us not to be self-righteous or puffed up. Teach us to be a humble people who see our own sin and seek your face each day to fight against it and to forgive it. Use us, Lord, to be instruments to bring much grace into the lives of others. Lord, cause us to be a people who run toward the mess, knowing that you are the one who is cleaning up ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.